Really glad that you're here, and we're going to get to a moment to start a new series in just a moment here. We're going to talk about the local church as a gospel-driven community. It's kind of our mission statement here that we're a gospel-driven, disciple-making church, and I want to take 3 weeks, and I want to talk about what it really means to be a church that's driven by the gospel, specifically as it relates to three kind of distinguishing marks. Okay, so this could have been a whole fall series, and maybe it should have been, but really what was impressed on my heart this summer was that I wanted to take a deeper look at three aspects of what distinguishes us as a gospel community, as the local church. And so this week we'll start with, and all three are responses to the gospel. This week we'll start with responding to the gospel in corporate participatory worship. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And by the way, these topical sermons are always a little bit more difficult for me. I feel probably a bit more comfort when I'm just in a text and know where we are and get to spend my week studying that versus trying to figure out where to dive into the entire message of the Bible that speaks to us as a worshiping community in response to the gospel. So we'll get to that in just a moment. I'm very excited about this text and this series. But first, let me just say a word. Josiah mentioned in the call to worship and Steve in the missions moment just about the current events, just the protest that we've no doubt heard about, starting with Charlottesville last weekend and continuing on this week in many cities even yesterday. I wrote a letter on Monday morning that probably if we've ever gotten your information, we went ahead and sent to both of our members and our visitors. But if you haven't gotten that and you want to hear more of my perspective, just email me and I'd be happy to shoot you that letter. But the gist was this, that the idea of supremacy, of any racial supremacy, certainly white supremacy included, is incompatible with the gospel. Pretty simple. What Steve said is what the Bible says, that we were all created in God's image. Not one race created more superior than another. We're all created as image bearers of God, and yet we are all broken and lost and in need of a Savior. Romans is clear. There's not any righteous, not even one. And it even says, the Bible says, we put no confidence in the flesh. It says the opposite of what any kind of white supremacist might say, that we put zero confidence in the flesh or the deeds of the flesh. Our confidence is in one who is supreme, but the only one who is supreme, and he's Jesus, and he's not even white. All right, so we need to be honest about that. The idea is, listen, and I don't want to make a joke about this, the idea is we are very proud of one race. It's not Caucasian, African-American, Latino, Asian, Indian, anything else. It is the idea that by the mercy of God, we're a chosen race. That he says in 1 Peter that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now listen to what he says. He says, I have called you out that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness into the light. We don't claim the excellency of a race. We claim the excellency and the supremacy of Christ. We exalt his name alone. So the idea of any kind of racial supremacy is completely incompatible with the gospel that says all are in need, and yet Christ is the mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2, 6, and 7. And one day, when we gather around his throne in heaven, those who are the true worshipers, who worshiped in spirit and in truth, as we're going to talk about this morning, it will be an incredibly eclectic group. The scriptures give it to us. They say they'll be those from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. I heard one pastor say it will be a hellacious place for a white supremacist. And that is true as well. So just understand, I'm not trying to make any kind of a political statement or wade into the political waters of how any politicians are handling or speaking to the situation, but I am saying it's a gospel issue. It's one we want to comment on because what is happening out there, we do have a decry with. We do lament the idea of any race taking pride in the color of our skin. As Christians, we take pride in the blood of Christ. Yeah, amen? Amen. Well, we're going to go into a text this morning talking about responding to the gospel through worship. I want to get to corporate worship. This summer, just in some time thinking about this, the Lord just kind of impressed them on my heart to talk about what it is we do here when we gather and why. Like, why do we gather rhythmically, continually on our Sunday mornings to worship God? So I'm going to start with kind of worship in general, but I'm going to get as quickly as I can to corporate worship, what that's meant to be, and what that I hope that it will be here at Harvest. So Josiah read in our opening Psalm 95, and I want to just look at that again briefly to set the table. This is a psalm that the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 will give David credit for writing. So we believe that David is the author of the psalm. And if you're looking there with me in Psalm chapter 95, let me just give a couple insights as we go through this. Psalm 95, David's writing, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." So he's inviting us, come together as the people of God and sing praises to him. And then he tells us, I love, so come to corporate worship, praise God, sing together. I love verse 3:4. He's going to tell us why. Here's why we do this. The Lord is a great God and a great king over all the little g gods. Like, he's the Lord God. He's sovereign and supreme. Verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. Speaking to his sovereignty, creator God. The sea is his, verse 5, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Verse 6, David says again, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker." Gives you another 4 in verse 7. Here's the second reason why. He's not just a great God. Look at verse 7. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Like, the God of the universe is the shepherd of our soul. Very specifically and uniquely, those who he has called is the sheep of his pasture. That's you and I. We know the living God, the creator God, the sovereign God is our shepherd and our father. Amen. And he says today, David says today, if you hear his voice, like when you come together for the purpose of praising the God who is worthy to be praised among all the little g gods who aren't worthy of your life, the one who is, when you come together, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's David's plea. Don't harden your hearts as at Meribah and on the day of Massah in the wilderness. Meribah and Massah were Exodus 17, where the people grumbled because they didn't know where they didn't have any water, and they didn't trust, even though God had led them through the Red Sea, even though he had already turned bitter water to sweet so they could drink it, even though he'd already given the manna from heaven. They were thirsty again at Massah and Meribah, and they wouldn't trust. And they said, that's enough. We can't trust what we can't see. We're not willing to cling to God. They were a worshiping community, but they worshiped with undivided hearts at best. And the Lord said in Exodus 17, how long will I contend with you? Why won't you just trust me? Like, I'm trying to bring you into the sweetness of intimacy with me. The one thing that will give you that which will satisfy your heart is when you will trust me. Like, if you'll be fully dependent on me with that which you can't control and that which you don't understand, you will have an intimacy with me that will sustain you even through the wilderness of your life. We'll all spend time in the wilderness. That group in Israel, that generation, they said, no, we want to know where our next drink comes from. And so David continues and he says, when your fathers put me to the test, that's what they did. And actually, now this is first person, this is God speaking. When they put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, they had seen the Red Sea parted. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. Now, I did a word study on that word loathed. I was trying to get to the bottom of what does God mean here? And the word basically means grieved. His heart was grieved that they would miss out on what he had planned for them, what was good and loving, what would satisfy their, what would delight their hearts beyond their wildest imagination. They'd miss it because they wouldn't trust him. He said, there are people who go astray in their heart. So even though they went through the liturgy of the community worship on the feast days that God prescribed, their hearts were divided and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, his wrath against sin, that they shall not enter my rest. They would miss it. They would miss that which they were created for. Rest that comes from intimacy with God, from worshiping God sincerely and truly. They'd miss it because they couldn't trust him. And I want to tell you that this is a great invitation to worship. It's one of the quintessential invitations to worship in our whole Bible. It's also a warning. Don't be like that generation. David says, if you hear his voice, don't harden like they did. You'll never have his rest. Hebrews 4, really all the way through 10, gives us seven chapters dealing with this. It says we're to enter his rest every single moment of every day. We have rest in Christ in this finished work on the cross. But we can miss it if we let the momentary troubles of the wilderness jersey weigh us down and we don't learn to trust Jesus. Amen? Now, so far, Psalm 95, invitation, warning. And it leads me into talking about worship, which the Lord has impressed upon my heart to talk to specifically our body in this day, in this season about. And so the first thing I want to say about worship, or the first thing I want to do is pray. God, will you take these words of David, and impress them deep. The invitation that is, come one, come all, sing praise, because the one that is the Lord God of the universe, he's our God. that may fill our hearts with an inexplicable joy that may burst forth in worship, but we also may hear and heed the warning that many before us, even many who have been a part of the community of faith, have missed the rest that comes when we worship you and worship you alone. Lord, will you form us and shape us and mold us into a worshiping community as we respond to the gospel. God, as I speak this morning, I pray that I would decrease, that I would just be removed from this platform, that your voice may be heard because you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Worship comes from the Old English, which is the word worth shape. It's the idea of putting so much worth in something or someone that something or someone then shapes your very existence, completely shapes your life. It's believing in the value of someone or something so strongly that you can't help but sink your thoughts and your time and your energy and your emotional energy and your finances into this person or this thing to the point that it consumes you. You could say you're obsessed with it. Whatever you're obsessed with, that's what you're worshiping. Your time and your talent and your treasure will follow your obsession. And that obsession shapes you. It consumes you. It absolutely controls you. So be careful what you worship. Be careful what you let have your heart, or at least divide your heart. What little g gods beckon to be worshiped, be careful. In our culture, we worship all kinds of things. We worship opposite sex relationship. We long for that perfect someone who will finally complete us, that we might have this thing that Hollywood tells us is true of marriage, which is not at all true of marriage. And we worship that notion until we get there and find that marriage is something altogether different than the secular culture told us it was. Great chance for sanctification. I think that's, without a doubt, great chance to die unless you want to have a terrible marriage. You have to learn to die to yourself. This unbelievable gift that God gives us that brings him glory and demonstrates unconditional love to a culture that doesn't know him. Great thing. God glorifying thing. Just not what Hollywood says it is. And if your hopes were in that which is a lie, you're going to get there in despair. Our culture worships sports. That's always been a tough one for me. I worshiped that growing up because my heroes were athletes. And my dad was a great athlete, so I just looked up to him. Had the posters all over my walls. And so for me, that was a little G God. I was obsessed with sports. And by the way, it's not just our children that are obsessed. It's parents. Y'all know I coach my boys' teams. I love to coach. It's just such a fun, incredible bonding, intimacy-building thing that I have the privilege of doing with my boys. And I usually coach two of their teams. It's all I can handle. And so right now I'm coaching some 5- and 6-year-old flag football. In the spring I was coaching some 7- and 8-year-old coach pitch baseball. And I noticed something. It's not just the kids that worship sports. I noticed these parents foaming at the mouths from the moment they come and introduce to me the next star of the generation, being their son. And then I see him throw a baseball, and I think, how could there be so much confusion? But these parents, they're convinced. They've bought into a lie. And here's what they're convinced. They're convinced that with the proper coaching, if I'll do my job, their son could be so great. And look, their son could become so satisfied and delighted in being so great. Maybe they dream of him being in high school or college or even a pro or the next great player of the generation. And here's what's so crazy. I don't know where the kid's heart is yet, but I know that dad's heart is idolatrous. That dad's putting his hope and affection and his time and his money and everything he can, emotional energy to the point of crazy maker, into this son becoming this thing that, truth be told, first of all, truth be told, most of them ain't gonna make it. But truth be told, even if that child makes it and is the next LeBron James, here's the truth, that child will not be satisfied. He will not be fulfilled. His heart will not be full of delight in being the next great athlete of our generation. His heart will still be searching, even if he achieves the pinnacle of everything sports can give you. His heart will still search and long for something more. Because here's the truth about every one of us. The great God of the universe created you for more than being the best athlete of your generation. No one was created merely for that. Every one of us was created to know and to worship God and be full in delight in him. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And until you find your worth shaped by your view of God and your obsession with him and your worship of him, you'll just be longing for more. That's what worship is.
the church, we're to be the ones who have understood the secret of life, that it's not in how the world defines success. It's in the satisfaction we found in the Lord God through the provision of Jesus Christ. We're a people that are deeply satisfied because of our relationship with God through Christ. Now, that's what worship is. Why do we then, as the people of God, worship? David said it, because he is a great God. Is he not? He's the Lord God, sovereign over all of creation and over every jot and tittle of my life, over every detail of my life, even in the worst and hardest moments, he's there and he's sovereign. And not only is he a great God, the only one who's truly God in a culture that builds these smaller gods of education and sports and money and vocation, career, whatever it is, all the little idols that will one day fall. Listen, not only is he a great God, he's ours. That if you are in Christ, the living God of the universe, here's what's true of you. Not only did he knit you together in your mother's womb, that he called you according to his purposes. He literally brought you out of the miry muck. He wooed you to himself, gave you the saving knowledge. He illumined your mind. I had to talk to a six-year-old girl this morning that just trusted Christ yesterday. He brought her to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Her mind was illumined. Her heart was postured towards God instead of away from him. She was saved. Listen, when God has done that, when the living God of the universe knows my name, knows me in the midst of my sinfulness, and has chosen to love me and demonstrate his love in his only begotten on the cross, that to me is a moment that always goes, wow. The first time you understand that, it is this mind-boggling truth. But every single time after that it comes into focus, it's just like, are you kidding me? The God of the universe knows me in my sinfulness and loves me beyond what I can imagine. Every single time that comes into focus, there's something in me that wells up. There's just this joyous, hard to believe gratitude, servitude. There's something bubbles up that just wants to say, praise God. There's just worship that wants to come out. Every time the gospel comes into focus, it presses on me to praise the Lord God. He's great and he's mine. David says, oh, come, would you make some noise with me? That's what he's saying. Those who have trusted and been satisfied in him. Okay, so why do we do it together? Why is there a gathering on Sunday morning that we prioritize in our week? Why do we do this? Because worship is not, we certainly don't wait till Sunday morning to worship. Don't hear the antithesis of what I'm saying. We respond to God's greatness and worship every moment of every day. In fact, we are at the absolute core. Those of us who are saved by grace through faith in Christ, we're worshipers. By the way, you know what it says in John 4? God, this is the only time I can find in the Bible where it says God seeks someone. It says he seeks true worshipers. Those who will worship in spirit and in truth. God is after us. And that idea of worship, prosthenēo, is the idea of being submitted to. So we're not submitted to the Lord for an hour and a half a week in service. We live lives of submittance to him in response to the gospel. Our lives are laid down. It's like, here I am, send me. It's an Isaiah moment every day. We're worshipers. We pray that the world would look at us where we live, work, and play and say something different about them. They're not worshiping all the small g's. They're worshiping the living God. Their lives look radically different. They're of another world. Their citizenship is somewhere else. Worshippers. Why do we congregate? Why do we do this? Let me give you six reasons. First, it's commanded. Now, I believe the commands, remember 2 weeks ago, I believe the commands of God, they're either this burden, because our faith is a shallow legalistic faith, or they're this freedom of God loving us enough to know us how to have all of him and be satisfied in him and not distracted by the word. Okay, so God's commanded us about something that will let us heed the warning of David. Let us not become the generation that doesn't trust. Let us be filled with delight, and at the same time delight in our God that he might delight in us. There's something I'm grateful for in the command of God, and we're going to see that in Hebrews in a second. But let me say this. Public worship is as old as the first family. The story of Cain and Abel hinges on the quality of public worship.
When Noah and his children get off the boat, the first thing they do is worship, public worship. Every patriarch, Abraham forward, every patriarch, everywhere they go, every time they move their tent and come somewhere new, every time they set up camp, they start by publicly worshiping. This generation David speaks of was a generation brought out of Egypt. Seven times Moses goes to Pharaoh with a message from God. God says, let my people go that they may come and worship me. It's a generation called out into the wilderness to know what it is to trust God and worship him alone. Public worship is throughout our Bibles. But the first time, and matter of fact, they get a specific liturgy, Sinai. God says, now here's how I want you to worship me. Matter of fact, come together on these feast weeks, on these particular days, and worship me just like this. It'll remind you of my mercy past and of the mercy to come in the chosen one. So he gives them a liturgy. Well, we get to the New Testament, and now we get a command. The command is, in Hebrews 10:24, do not forsake or neglect the coming together, the gathering of the assembly. ESV says specifically, don't neglect meeting together. Don't neglect to do this very thing we're doing. Command of God. And now we gotta ask the question why, but first understand, don't neglect doing this. And a bunch of literature in our New Testament is given to the very idea that because you'll do this, because God's commanded it, because it's right and good for you to do, we'll give you instruction. We have instructions for corporate worship all over the New Testament. 1 Corinthians gives a bunch of them. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are three chapters given to it. Paul's first pastoral epistle to Timothy gives him a lot of what you do when you gather in corporate worship, especially chapters 2 through 4. We get a lot of literature because this is an understood command that we will now be gathering regularly in worship. So what do we do? I'll talk about that in a minute. But understand first, it's a command. Even if we don't understand the nourishment it gives us, we trust in God's loving provision to command us to do that which would be good for us and glorifying to him. Amen? If that's all we had, that's enough for me, because I trust him. Number two, though, it's edifying. That same text does say this. The bookends of come together and don't neglect coming together say this. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. It bookends the idea of coming together, the command of coming together with this. You need to stir one another up to love and good works. On the back end, you need to encourage one another because the day is drawing near. So what do? We are coming together regularly in worship, not neglecting, not forsaking the assembly. And so this is a time that's meant to be edifying. Let me illustrate it this way. By the way, every time I have a personal worship, may think of that as a quiet time, is a term we use often in our culture, a time where you just get away and you read the word and you pray and you spend time with the Lord. That's, without fail, that's edifying to me. Sometimes it's more nourishing than others, but it's always rich, and it's always sweet, and it's always good. It always brings life. But I want to acknowledge that is an altogether different kind of worship than when I'm here with you. It's just different. Me alone with God is sweet and it's good and it's nourishing, but it's unique from this. This is unique from that. This is different. I'm not saying it's better, but it's different. And my diet would not be complete if I didn't have this meal with you, just as if I didn't have my meals alone with God. Let me say it this way. In my home, when I eat, if I eat alone at home, that meal serves its purpose. It nourishes me. But when I eat a meal at my table with my family, I'm not merely nourished. There's intimacy being built with those who are dearest to me across the table as we are nourished. It's unique. When I eat a meal, a spiritual meal with the Lord alone, I'm spiritually nourished. But when I come together in this place with you, I'm not merely being spiritually nourished. I'm building intimacy with those who are nearest and dearest to me, who share as partakers of grace. And there's something sweet about this. There's an energy to it. There's a gift of those gifted to teach and instruct us in his word, of those gifted to play their instruments, as David recruited so many to do in the Psalms, to accompany our praise. There's the ability to look around and not be as lonely in the daily walk of life. Know that I'm not alone in this. There's many others who are clinging to the Lord in the midst of the wilderness. And there's an energy and a courage we derive from one another. It's unique, and it's edifying. This stirs me up to love and good works. This encourages me as the day draws near. I came in here Wednesday. I stuck my head in here for some reason. And of course, it was after one of our meetings. And it's just chairs.
It's just emptiness, chairs, and a quietness. And you know what? I walked from that door to the back door, and literally, this will sound kind of weird, but by the time I got to that back, I just couldn't wait for Sunday. I thought, I just can't wait to get back in here with the brethren. I can't wait to sing and praise and hear the Lord's word and be convicted, even convicted my sin to the point of confession. Like, I can't wait to experience the presence of God with those near and dear. I can't wait for the family meal. Friday night, I had a chance to renew 50 years of marriage with Miss Charles, Miss Janice, 50 year vow renewals. I didn't have to go this way to get back to my car, but I came this way. I just wanted to walk through the room. I just want that palpability, that anticipation of being here and doing this with you. It's edifying. Okay, third, it enhances our knowledge of God, not about God, of God. C.S. Lewis, great author, brilliant, one of my favorite guys to read. One of the books he wrote, The Four Loves, and in that book he references two friends of his, this little group, it was called the Inklings. It became a whole society that would meet at a local pub there in Oxford and have this, you know, an ongoing conversation. But the founders of it were he and his two buddies, Charles Williams and J.R.R. Tolkien, which his initials stand for John Ronald Rule, I found out this week. Okay, he called him Ronald or Ronnie, okay? If it were me, I'd go by J.R.R., but he went with Ronald. And so what C.S. Lewis said in this book, which is really profound, don't miss this. He said, these are his two best friends. He has this incredible fellowship. He said, when Charles died, he grieved the loss of Charles. Just grieved him. And he said, in kind of a way to kind of comfort himself, he thought, the silver, I'll never replace Charles. I'll always miss Charles. I grieve the loss of Charles. But the silver lining, well, at least I'll have even more of Ronald. There'll be a new level of intimacy with Ronald because it's just he and I. And he said, what I found to be true was something entirely different. He said, when I lost Charles, and I grieved the loss of Charles, but when I lost Charles, I also lost part of Ronald. He said, there is part of Ronald that only Charles brings out that I enjoy. And one-on-one with Ronald, I can't bring out all the facets of Ronald that are brought out in the fellowship of Charles and Ronald. He said, I've lost Charles, and I've got less of Ronald. You understand what's true in human relationship? If you've got somebody that you have a one-on-one relationship, you'll have a certain facet of them. You'll have what you bring out of them, but you won't have all of them until you share them with others and others bring more out of them for you to enjoy. You won't have them all, and what's true with humans is true with God. You have the Lord in personal worship, but there's more of God that you come to know and understand and delight in when you have him in the fellowship of the believers. To lose you guys is for me to lose some of God, some of my knowledge of him, my enjoyment of him, my understanding who he is by watching him work and be alive in your life. I can't produce all that without you. So this enhances our knowledge of God. Fourth, it bears public testimony to the world of the truth of the gospel. The fact that we gather on, see, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has changed our life and is continuing to change it. The very fact, essentially, that we gather around that truth proves it's true, that our lives have been changed and are being changed. That's why we continue to gather. So this gathering bears witness to the world that the gospel is true. There is a great God. He is ours, and he's worthy to be worshiped. Fifthly, it gives us a foretaste of heaven. The word is clear, Revelation 4 and 5. One day, the children of God, the partakers of grace, those saved by grace through faith in Christ will be gathered around the throne. And it says the Lord God will be enthroned upon their praises. There's this scene of just rapturous worship in chapter 4 and 5. The saints gathered around, and in that day, there's no tears. They're not grieving the death of loved ones. They're not stuck in the quicksand of worldliness. They're finally free to be completely undivided and undistracted in their worship, and it's an endless worship. These days, these moments where we come together, we get to experience a foretaste of that day.
It's meant to raise our sights and stir our affections towards the heavenlies. Helps us to heed the warning that we don't live worldly lives. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. Come together. Remember that He is worthy. Serve Him with an undivided heart. Foretaste of what's to come. That's why I hunger for this. I long for it. Can't imagine not having this. And sixth, it pleases God. This one was a little bit more of a common sense thing in my own study. I just was meditating on the idea that God, the God of the universe, tells us to call Him Abba, Father, which translates daddy. Like he wants you to know Him as daddy. And I just thought about it. Even as I was meditating this week, I'm in my office studying, and we have a sliding door to my office, and that sliding door, I constantly hear little fingers on the outside, and they're trying to work it free, and then I hear it begin, and I'm usually saying, hey, hold up, knock before you come. Okay, what you need? And they're there, and they kind of, daddy, this, that, yeah, and I say, okay, and I kind of answer or try to help or try to be kind, try to be patient, say whatever I can, and I say, okay, buddy, hey, listen, if you come back, please knock and don't come in. And they say, oh, okay, Dad. Hey, Daddy, I love you. And it's just like, come back soon. Like, just in the midst of my busyness, just that child's love just warms my heart. And that happens by God's grace quite often. That's the hourly interruption in the day. But there's something that occasionally happens that overwhelms me. Happened this Friday night, but occasionally they will anthem up their I love yous together. Usually is after the end of just a really great wiffle ball game or great family night, or particularly Friday night. We went out and we shot glow-in-the-dark rockets in our neighborhood. And they were so delighted in that walking back, one of my sons said, hey, Dad, thanks for taking us to do this and teaching us how to do that. That was so awesome. Dad, you're so awesome. I was like, I don't know. I mean, really, it's not that. And then the other one comes in and says, yeah, Dad, thanks so much. I love you so much. And the third one goes, Dad, I'm so glad you're our dad. And then the little guy goes, Daddy. And yes, he said, I love you too, Dad. I love you so much. Now, I just fumbled around trying to respond. And finally, I just surrendered. It was just this moment of, there is nothing sweeter than the I love yous and delight of the children, for whatever you want to call that, provision and whatever you want, just their thank yous and hearts filled with joyous gratitude and love. It was just, yeah. And my mind was turned in the midst of what we're talking about. Would that not be true of the Lord? Would every single moment that we have that we pause in our schedule to hit our knees and say, hey, Daddy, I love you. Surely in the midst of, he handles his busyness way more than, but even in the midst of his sovereignty as God over this universe, surely there's this heartwarming that God sees us in submission to him, knowing him as our daddy and loving him. But how much more when we come together as the children of God with the sole voice of, sole purpose of raising our voices, antheming out our love to God, demonstrating our love, expressing our gratitude, surely that would please the Lord. And if your desire in response to the gospel is to please the Lord who has saved you, I tell you, this is a special moment. This is a special time when together we put that smile on the Lord's face. I want to just say something off of that. The point of our gathering really is glorifying God. It's pleasing Him. In our culture, there's kind of a perverse movement in worship, which makes it far more about being entertained. There's this consumer-driven mentality to our worship, which grieves me. It must grieve the heart of God, where we hop around church to church to see which one better entertains me, which one somehow pleases me more. And all of a sudden, there I am saying it's about pleasing me and not God. I just want to say, the moment you are at a service as an evaluator, the moment you're there to evaluate how strong the worship team is and how well they do and the gifts of the particular teacher, and the moment you're in evaluation mode, let me just tell you what, you're not worshiping. You may be present at a worship service, but you're not worshiping. My heart for our church is that we would be a congregation of participants in worship. That no one would come to hear Tony worship or to hear me worship. Lord, help you come to hear me worship. But that you would come to worship the Lord. Together we would offer up our hallelujahs. That will edify us and it will glorify God. It's a verb. We come and we are not the spectators. We're the players. He's the spectator. And our goal is to please him. I hope every worship experience you have here, I hope it's deeply personally edifying. I hope that for the one in Christ, it would just stir your affection for the Lord. I hope it would more deeply root and establish you in the gospel. For the lost person, the non-believer, the unbeliever, I hope that you would see something that quickens your conscience spiritually to repentance, that draws you to the saving knowledge of Jesus. I hope that happens. But understand, even those things, as important as they are secondary to what I hope primarily happens in this place, and that is that we gather to render to the living God the glory to his name. That's why we gather. Everything else is secondary. He is worthy to be worshiped. Well, this will be one day another sermon, but I want to mention when we come together, the elements that you see, the liturgy that we use, so to say, the elements of worship that take place, everything that happens is derived from Scripture. I'd love to take you through the theology of this. I'll do that as the Lord provides a window in time, but I want to just mention, the Jews, they got a very prescriptive liturgy. They were told exactly what to do and how to do it. We have a lot of freedom. We have a lot of freedom to respond to the gospel. Just what God most is about is our hearts. He just keeps saying over and over in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Malachi and Joel, and then Jesus quotes Isaiah and Matthew saying, don't come with lip service. That's the only thing that God, he loathes that. He grieves over that. Don't come with opening your mouth and going through the motions, but a heart that's distracted or disengaged. So we have freedom in the elements. We see Paul tell Timothy, hey, make sure the scriptures are read. And so we do. If no man up here speaks, we at least have the Lord speaking. We read his scripture. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word in season and out. Like we're gonna preach to hope that we can take God's word, and by the anointing of his Holy Spirit, we hope to explain it in a way that massages that truth into our hearts, that frees us to be true worshipers of his every day of our lives. He says in 1 Timothy 2:1, start the corporate worship. He says, start in prayer. We do. We have an opening prayer. Josiah gave that today. We start by interceding and praying on behalf of our people, on behalf of our city, on behalf of our governing authorities. He says, pray for all of them. We also see in Scripture, Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we'll baptize people, which I love. It preaches the gospel without even a word being said. We see somebody's lives going under. And to this date, so far, we've brought every person up out of the water. And the reason we do it is because they're dead to their old selves in sin, and they're alive in Christ. We bring them up very intentionally because the gospel is their new creations. And we celebrate because of God's goodness. It portrays salvation. And Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11 said, when you gather together, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And he ushered the first Lord's Supper. And so we do. We have the elements on the tables before you. We'll end our service today with the Lord's Supper. We have a missions moment, not specifically prescribed in Scripture, but Jesus looking out and seeing the sheep that were the people like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless, and his heart broke, and he prayed that God would send up laborers. And so we want to align our vision with his and be have that same thing, that splagnitza, my heart's breaking for the nations, right along with our Lord. And then praise. Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, you know what an acceptable New Testament sacrifice? The Old Testament, they always bring in animals, sacrificing animals, which were a foreshadowing of Jesus, Hebrews 10, who was the final sacrifice once and for all. We don't have to bring your animals. You can leave your animals at home, and I hope you would. But here's what we do. We come, and it says in Hebrews 13, you lift up your praise, the fruit of your lips, that will be a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So we sing. I tell my boys constantly, we're not here to watch a concert. We're not here to be amazed at the gifts and talents. We're here to sing. That instrumentation could come or could go. It's merely here to accompany, to help me make a more beautiful noise to the Lord. My favorite thing about corporate worship that I don't get in personal worship is in corporate worship, I can't hear myself. And that's glorious to the Lord.
I got it around the dinner table. I hear it, and my children hear it, and it ain't right. And so I sit right there, and I love it. All those voices drown, and I get to sing as loud as I want. It's like I'm free to make a joyful noise, and that's all I got to the Lord. And you know what Philippians 4 says? It says another pleasing sacrifice. Paul talking to Philippians in light of the gifts that they had supported him with. He said, when you give your contribution financially, your tithe, your offering, it says this is a pleasing sacrifice, New Testament sacrifice, not animals, our praises, our money. It shows the Lord. Our heart's not tethered to this, undivided. We'll give for the sake of your kingdom, and we'll do it joyfully, and we'll do it sacrificially because you're our God. You're the great God, and you're our God. So all the elements of our service are principles and patterns we see in the New Testament. And let me kind of state just the obvious for a moment. In light of everything I've said, I really believe, and I wrestled with this, I don't know if it's the most important hour, but it sure is one of the most important hours. It might very well be the most important hour of our week when we do this. There's not another hour, I don't think, that's just wholly devoted to your spiritual health. You're giving God the glory due his name. You're building intimacy across the brethren with brothers and sisters in Christ. You're allowing the Holy Spirit to do work individually and corporately. Like this hour is not casual. It's critical. Critical. And I would say just a couple obvious things. If it is the most important hour of the most important day of our week, the one given to your spiritual health, and there is no more important health, then there's just a couple very practical things like, do we really think about resting on Saturday night? How many of us really think about, man, I need to think about Saturday night's plans in light of Sunday morning? I'm speaking out of, right here, a big vault of guilt. So let me just say this. I just hadn't spent a lot of time. I was really convicted of that this week. Normally, Friday night, maybe I feel a sense of freedom to stay up later, you know, because I don't have a meeting first thing. Well, we got a meeting, and it's the most important meeting of our week, and I want to come. You know what I've noticed? Every time parents drop off their kids for games, they'll respect this rule. They'll drop their kids off 20 or 30 minutes before the game, whatever's asked, because those kids have to be warmed up and ready to play at game time. The other parent might show up second inning, second quarter, and you know what? Nobody even notices. Nobody really cares. It's no big deal. Why? Because that guy's a spectator. When we come here, understand that we don't come as spectators. I would state the obvious in that we come early. We come rested. We come hearts prepared. We are the participants. And we don't want to rob God of one single moment of that corporate time of blessing his name. You know, it goes without saying, but much of my experience as a young dad with little kids, Sunday morning can be the most stressful moment of the week. It's just this, like, I gotta wake everybody up early. I gotta try to get them in clothes they don't want to wear. We gotta, you know, try to get some food in the tank, and then we're ramming them into the minivan all the way here. Everybody's complaining about how some itches or brother. And so you blare the music, worship music, to kind of drown everybody out as if that somehow prepares us. Then you get them here, and you're flying them to the classroom. You're running over to get your cup of coffee, and you're in your seat by the second service. And if you ask me, that's pretty good. Well, I just want to state the obvious. That's not ideal. Like, if this is really the anchor of our week, how might we better prepare for this? And I'll let the Holy Spirit work that out with you. He's working it out with me, I promise. And so let me kind of round third and end with this. There's something in us that has been trained faultily at what it is to come to this worship, God. There's that evaluator in all of us that wants to evaluate something when we leave here. And Lord, I hope that we will rise above evaluating, you know, what the new outfit of one of the worship leaders or the giftedness of the preacher or any of these things. I want to give you some tangible questions that here's what I'd love to be rolling around your minds and your hearts when we depart from corporate worship. Okay, let me just give you a few questions. Did I offer New Testament sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God with an undivided heart? It's a great thing to meditate on Sunday afternoon. Was that what I did this morning? Or did something else entirely happen? And if something else happened, if you had a divided or distracted heart, could you have been more prepared for this critical moment in your spiritual health and the health of our body so that we could all have more of the Lord and delight in him?
Let me give you another one. We'll email these out because I don't think you can write this fast. Did I become more aware of my sinfulness and the magnitude of his mercy? I think if you're really engaged with the Holy Spirit, he'll always make you aware of the sinfulness, because that sinfulness is that which so easily entangles and robs you of the joy you're to have in Christ. So he's going to make you aware. And unless you've made it from last Sunday to this Sunday without sinning, this is a time we ought to be, conviction of sin comes into clear focus, and we can call it out for what it is. And we can bring it forth, confess, repent, at the same time be overwhelmed with the magnitude of his mercy. Here's another one. Did my worship stir my affections for Jesus and make me long for more of him? Gosh, there's nothing else. I hope our people, as they depart from this place, will be a people who can't wait to encounter the risen Savior more this week than last week. Like, I want more of him. My affections for him are so stirred. I long for more of Jesus. And by the way, you know what will happen? The corporate worship will fuel your personal worship. Like, you can't wait. You can't wait till tomorrow morning for your quiet time. Like, I just want to go home and get in the Word. I want to go home and hit me. He's like, I am so stirred for more of Christ that this very day, I want to enjoy his rest in a new way. I want to share the good news with somebody. Like there's a glow that fuels our personal worship. And then guess what? When you're in personal worship every day during the week, you know what that does? It fuels your corporate worship. Like you just every day in your meal, you can't wait till the family meal. And it's cyclical. And we look like at that point? We look like worshipers. That's what we are. The gospel's gotten a hold of us. And it's producing in us a worshipful response. Has my humility deepened and my desire for holiness increased? By the way, I had 17 questions, okay? And I asked my wife last night, I said, babe, I can't give them 17. I just feel like that's probably too many. And she was like, oh, kidding, surely. Like that, I bet you're so, and so together we got it down to 11. And I basically drew out of a hat coming over here to get down to 5 because there's so many things. But foundationally, has my humility, how do you go through a worship service of the living God who knows you and your sin and loves you and not produce in me a deep humility and a desire for holiness? I want to shake off this old man. I want to be holy. And last, at least 5 out of 17, did the Holy Spirit draw me into closer communion with Christ? Did that happen? And let me tell you, I can promise you it'll happen if you're here as a participant and not a spectator. He'll always do it. Sandy Wilson is a mentor in the pastoral ministry and a friend, and he spent a day with our staff not too long ago, and he talked to us about worship. It was incredibly convicting and powerful. And I just want to share with you in closing a quote. He said this, "In corporate worship, our praises ascend to the very throne of God, to be joined with all the saints who have gone before us. Our affections are set upon Christ, our minds and imaginations contemplating heaven." I love that. "And our spirits are aflame with the anticipation of his glory. In the worship of God," listen, "we spiritually enter rest." We heed the warning. We have what Israel missed. And he says this, "In worship, we're transformed into the new community of God, standing before his throne, being by his Spirit what we could never be on our own, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation declaring his everlasting praise." The day's coming. Amen. The day is coming when he who shall come shall come. He will not tarry much longer. And finally in that day, our worship will know no end. I want us to relish every one of these days where we get to prepare for that day, where just for a moment, the weight of the old man can be shrugged off. Just for a moment, our momentary troubles can be laid down. And we can worship the Lord. Our minds can soar to the heavenlies because he is a great God. And he's our God. Amen? He is our God. We're gonna close our time a little different. We're gonna sing to the Lord.
then we're going to have a time of communion. So as the worship team comes forward, let me pray. Father, thank you for some time to reflect on what it means to be a worshiping community and even to come together as a community for the sole purpose of worship. Lord, we're not here to be entertained. We're not here to make ourselves feel better or to justify maybe how we lived or thought this week. We are here in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of heavy hearts, in the midst of blessing, in the midst of wherever we are. We pushed pause to say, you are worthy now and you're always worthy to be praised. And so we come, Lord, to let you have it, to render our hearts yours. God, will you receive our praise now? Will you be enthroned on the praises of your people even now as we worship? In Jesus' name, amen.